us who have been working with the VBS can agree with me, what a week. I hesitate to use the word exciting to describe this past week. I much prefer the word fulfilling. I prefer the word satisfying. Totally exhausted. Totally exhausting. So if anybody falls asleep in the next 40 minutes or so, it's totally understandable. Just pray that I don't fall asleep in the next 40 minutes. Totally exhausting, but satisfying. It is so satisfying when a child comes up to you and say, I had the best time in VBS today. It is satisfying when someone, little children, come to you and say, I want to be a Christian. Don't underestimate the faith of a little child, because that little faith is going to grow into faith that moves mountains. And if you think this past week was intense, wait till you go down to Arizona. If you think this past week was awesome and exhausting, wait till, 10 more days? Oh no, about 2 weeks or so. Wait till we start driving July 6th, Wednesday morning at 6 o'clock. But for many of us, you were not able to join in the ministry of the gospel this past week. But you too also can share in the blessing of being partners with God in the ministry of the gospel, because there are so many opportunities for us to work. VBS is only part of the Sunday school, the ministry of the church. It's only part of the Christian education, because VBS continue. VBS continue today. Anna is here. Okay, and God willing, other children may be brought back also. So there are plenty of God calling us to join in partnership with him. Okay, and for some of us, there's going to be a very specific opportunity in August the 6th. No one person can do all the work of the gospel. August the 6th, there's going to be a missionary, evangelistic outreach opportunity. The STM short-term mission that we partner with very closely, they are, I don't know how many busloads of people. I imagine most of the people will be from Chinatown. And those of us, your friends, your relatives in the suburban area, they might take hold of this opportunity too. We're going to bus people down to some Amish community in Indiana, about 120 miles from Chicago. And they're going to be doing like a little outing, little day out, little trip, little field trip. But in the meantime, they are stuck in the bus for 2 hours going and 2 hours back. Those are the time when we do evangelism with them. And you can be partners of that. I cannot go. I cannot go that day because I have to conduct a wedding that day. But then again, no one person can do all the work. So you can be a part of that. And we come to 16th chapter of Acts, and we will find wonderful lessons from this chapter today that can motivate us, that can really train us, prepare us for partners with God in the ministry of the gospel. 16th chapter of Acts, we find the greatest apostle, missionary, Paul, and his companions and his team, and embarking on their second missionary journey. And these, from Acts chapter 15 to Acts chapter 18, the three chapters, tells us a great deal about what a missionary does and how they live. It can also tell us how we can be partners with God, from learning from their examples and learning from what they did. What does a missionary do? What do we do as we prepare ourselves for ministry of the gospel? We keep our eyes open, because we want to mentor other servants of God who will later carry on the same work. We are always opening our eyes to see whom we can entrust this same ministry, this glorious gospel of Christ. Missionaries' eyes always open. Always open to find a diamond in the rough. And who is this person? A person who loves the Lord, a person whose character might be weak at the moment, but we know can be hardened, a person whose temperament might be immature, but in time can be tempered, in time can be refined. And Paul finds such a person. Look at verses 1 and 2 in Timothy. Paul and Silas, they had left Antioch. Antioch is almost like their home church, their sending church. Well, they had a little problem with Barnabas. They disagree with Barnabas over Mark. Okay, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, but Paul did not want to take Mark. Well, you see, missionaries, people who love the Lord, can disagree too, right? That's the truth of facts of life. So they departed. And Paul and Silas went on their own. They went through Syria. They went through Cilicia. And they crossed the Tarsus Mountain. And they're in the same territory where they had been before, the first time they went out. And it is at Lystra that Paul found Timothy. Now, Timothy's mother was named Eunice. You will find that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. She was a Jew. And her grandmother, I assume that she was a Jew also, they had been converted to the faith during Paul's first missionary journey. And mother and grandmother have been wonderful, positive influence on Timothy. And Timothy has making such progress in faith that verse 2, now this is in chapter 16, verse 2 tells us, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. They praise him. They say, this young man is one that is dependable. This man is a diamond in the rough that you can trust, you can depend on, that you can mentor. And here Paul found him. And Paul mentored him and trained him so that he will pass on the gospel ministry to him. And verse 3 tells us that Paul wanted to take him along the journey. And so Paul did something that might trouble us. Now, what did Paul do that might be troubling to us? Look at verse 3, chapter 16. It says, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, why is this troubling? Because you might say that, you know, this Paul, isn't he being hypocritical? I mean, isn't he being inconsistent here? Because he had just come back. Now, this is chapter 15 now, Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. He had just come back from Jerusalem, and they had a council there. And Paul had very strongly, vehemently stood against circumcision of Gentile believers. And he wrote the letters to the Galatians. And Lystra was a town in the same province of Galatia. And we remember, didn't he use very strong language in Galatians, speaking against requiring Mosaic laws on the Gentile believers? Didn't he stood up very strongly against demanding Gentile believers to become Jews first, to be circumcised first, before they are saved? I mean, didn't he refuse to allow Titus to be circumcised? But here, now what is he doing in Acts chapter 16? He circumcised Timothy. How could he do that? You might say, you know, this Paul was surely being very hypocritical and inconsistent. The truth of the matter is, being inconsistent and hypocritical is the last thing we can say about Paul. He is intense, yes, absolutely. He is bold, yes. You cannot find any more courageous bearer of the gospel than Paul. But hypocritical? No. Inconsistent? No. We need to recognize there's a difference between the case of Titus in Galatia, and there's a difference with Timothy here in Acts chapter 16. See, the issue in Acts 15, the issue in Galatians where Titus was not circumcised, the issue was salvation. Titus was 100% Greek. He was 100% Gentile. And the Jewish believers were insisting that all Gentile believers must be circumcised first. And the Jewish believers were insisting, demanding that they must follow Mosaic law first before they can be saved. So the issue with Titus, the issue with Galatia, Galatian church, the issue in Acts chapter 15 was a matter of salvation. The issue was whether or not Christ's work on the cross was enough or not. And if Paul had conceded, if Paul had allowed Titus to be circumcised, that would be an admission on Paul's part that Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient for salvation, and that the cross plus the work of circumcision is needed. And Paul would not yield an inch on that issue of salvation. But here in Timothy, the issue is different, entirely different. With Timothy, the issue is the right to speak to the Jewish people. Verse 1 and verse 2 tells us that Timothy's mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. In the eyes of the Jews, this Timothy was a half-breed. In the eyes of the Jew, that Timothy was not a Jew at all. He wasn't even circumcised. His father was a Greek and Gentile. Now in the minds of the Jews, they are thinking, what does a pagan Gentile like Timothy have the right to tell us about God, about righteousness, about morality? See, in the eyes of the Jews, Timothy had no credential to speak to them about matters of faith. In the hearing, in the heart of the Jews, this guy Timothy was a half-breed. He has no credential. He has no right to speak to them anything about salvation and righteousness. Timothy's circumcision was not, therefore, a matter of earning salvation, but a matter of earning the right to speak to fellow Jews about the gospel. And for this reason, for the reason of allowing Timothy the credential to minister to the Jewish people in Lystra, in where he was, Paul circumcised Timothy. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. Is it 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 20? Let's read that together, shall we? When we got it? We got it, please? Verse 19, please. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. Paul was not being, we'll stop there, thank you. Paul was not being inconsistent or hypocritical. Paul was saying this is not a matter of salvation. This is not a matter of earning the right to be acceptable before God. Paul is saying this is an issue, a matter of earning the right to speak before the Jews. So we who are maybe ministering the gospel for a while now, keep your eyes open. Look at the person that is younger than you. Look at the person that is coming behind you. What can I do to train him up? What can I do to encourage him, to motivate him, to mentor him, so that he too may carry on down the road? And that was what a missionary, one who is really faithful in the ministry of the gospel, would do. Another thing, a missionary is always sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The missionary, those who are partnered with God in the ministry of God, in the gospel, will always be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that we just sit there and do nothing, waiting for the Holy Spirit to, you know, give us signs from heaven to tell us what to do or where to go. No. A person who is sensitive to the Holy Spirit will still take initiative. He moves. He doesn't sit. He plans. He doesn't wait. He goes where he thought best under his own judgment of faith. And yet, at the same time, he is sensitive to whether or not the Holy Spirit approves or disapproves, whether or not the Holy Spirit allows or disallows. And this is exactly what we find Paul's life and how he makes decisions. A lot of young people, they say, I don't know the will of God. I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to tell me. So they do nothing. That's not the way to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You know the gospel ministry need to be done, need to be taken care of. So to the best of his ability, to the best of his spiritual discernment, he acts on it, and yet at the same time, he is discerning if the Holy Spirit is approving or disapproving. Look at Paul. Verse 6 and 7 tells us that Paul had taken the initiative. He has his own plan. He had wanted to go to the province of Asia. In other words, if you are going north, he wanted to take a right turn. He wanted to make a right turn. He had planned and tried to enter a place called Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit would not approve of that, would not allow that. And they were the Holy Spirit was preventing Silas and Paul from going where they thought they should go. The Holy Spirit guided by prevention. Now, if a person insists on his own plan and going his own way, he will be only fighting against the Holy Spirit. Paul had wanted to make a right turn. If he had wanted to resist the Spirit, he would continue making that right turn. But yet the Holy Spirit guiding him and speaking to him clearly, make a left turn. He could speak in our hearts, like a force tucking at our heart, that we cannot resist. Yet the Holy Spirit can also speak to us in a vision, and that is what he did to Paul. Verse 9 tells us that during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia. Macedonia, by the way, is west of where Paul was. If you're going up north, west is you make a left turn. And the man from Macedonia is standing there begging him, come over to Macedonia to help us. Now, this verse is commonly called the Macedonian call. It is often used by churches. It's often used by missionary agency to rally and promote mission work. You know, in the Amazon region in South America, there are some Stone Age tribes in Arizona, in Amazon jungle. They have never heard of the gospel. They would say, this is Macedonia calling. There are thousands and thousands of unreached people. And then young men, young women who are not afraid of hardship, who are not afraid of deprivation, who are not afraid of danger and risk. This is the Macedonian man calling. And young men and women, they heed, they listen, because they consider that's a Macedonian call. Young men and young women, brilliant young men and young women, talented, well-educated, well-trained, people who have the right stuff to be successful in anything they do. Go to Wall Street, they're going to be the best and the most productive investment banker. But yet, because they love the Lord and they care about the gospel, they hear the Macedonian call. And so they went, and they brought the gospel to the most remote, to the most dangerous areas of the world. Remember, was it last year or maybe 2 years ago? We came back from Arizona. Then we watched a movie that happened to be like a Fifth Saturday or something. End of the Spear. That is exactly the movie I'm talking about. The End of the Spear is the exact story of what happened 60 years ago. It's about such brilliant young men, young women who went to the Indians in Amazon jungle to bring the gospel to them. They were graduates of Wheaton College. If you go to the Edmund Chapel today, before you go into the chapel, before you go into the auditorium, there's an atrium area. And on the wall, there is a plaque remembering the five of the most brilliant young men that ever graduated from Wheaton College. Instead of being greeted by the Amazon Indians, these five men were killed. And the End of the Spear was a story of those five that gave their life. And I think, if I remember right, one of the Indians were part of the tribesmen that killed them. They threw away everything. They throw away their brightest future. They throw away their most promising life. Now, why would such brilliant young men do something like that? To us, to the world, if they have unbelieving relatives and friends, they might say, you guys have done the most foolish thing in the world. You guys are so brilliant, so talented, so promising. You can win the whole world. You can have the whole world by this tail. And yet you throw away all that to give your life away to something like that, to the world that seems so foolish. Brilliant people who could have gained anything they want, and yet threw everything away for what? One of the five was named Jim Elliot. You know, he said something most memorable. He said, he is no fool. He who keep what he cannot lose and lose what he cannot keep anyway. I paraphrase that a little bit. He's a lot more eloquent than I am. He is no fool who keep what he cannot lose. The crown of glory that is waiting for him, he cannot lose that. And to lose what he cannot keep, he lost his life on earth. He cannot keep that anyway. That's going to go to the grave sooner or later. He is no fool. Those who hear the Macedonian call is no fool. God is always calling. Calling you and me to go, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And yet there are other examples where we who are doing the gospel ministry need to be always sensitive to the Holy Spirit speaking and guiding. A few months ago, Edward came and said to me, hey, Pastor Snow, the pastor at Chinle Church, said he wants you to teach the youth abstinence. Abstinence, eh? You know what abstinence means. That means no sex, not before marriage, or no sex in high school years. And the reason why is they have a rash of teenage pregnancy. I imagine probably his wife told him that, because his wife was a school nurse. Okay, so okay, I mean, we're missionaries, we do gospel work, we do anything that people ask of us. And then Edward said to me, you know, Pastor, by the way, he wants you to teach from a book. The book is Josh McDowell's. The title is Why True Love Waits. And by the way, Pastor, it's 500 pages long. And I've been going through the book. 21 chapters. I counted about 200 topics. Now, I've been thinking, how in the world am I going to do that? We only got 4 morning sessions with them. And by the way, Native Americans are very reserved, are very, very close to themselves. They keep them themselves. They're not open, or generally they're not very open to anybody, let alone issues about their most private, most personal areas of their life. It takes a year of loving them, caring for them, living with them, spending time with them to just to gain their trust and gain their respect so that they may be able to open up and say, how in the world are we going to spend 4 morning sessions to cover something like that? Well, that's where we need to practice what we preach. We need to listen to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. Out of 200 topics, what am I going to do? I don't know. We just have to trust the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us, calling us. This is what you do at that very moment. Join me in that challenge of listening, of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Missionary, also witness for the Lord. Look there with me in verses 11 to 40. It tells us how Paul and Silas work and experience in Philippi. Now, they were at Troas, right? They cross over. It tells us they were still in Asia Minor. Now, Troas was in the east of the Aegean Sea. Now, they had tried to stay and go further, right? But then they were prevented from doing so. Now, they cross over, and then they're thinking, what am I going to do? And that night, a vision came to him. Now they went over to Europe. Macedonia is closest European soil that Paul can reach from Troas. It's right across the Bosporus area, right across present-day Turkey area. You cross a little strait, you're in Europe already. And Philippi was the first major city in Macedonia. It is amazing how God's wisdom operates this way. God's plan for redemption for the world is that it should start in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, where Antioch area was, and then from there go over to Europe. God has his good reason for that. God let the church firmly planted and established in Europe, and it will go through many generations of growth in Europe, hundreds and centuries of decline and renewal, corruption and purification. And from Europe, the gospel will reach the new world where we are right here. And together from the old world, Europe, and from the new world, North America, the gospel would reach Asia and Africa. Today, churches in Asia, today, churches in Africa are far more stronger and purer than churches in Europe and in the United States and in North America. But it all started with one convert in Philippi, by the name of Lydia. Started with one woman in Europe. Where and how Lydia was converted, we need to take a look at it. Lydia was converted near a river. Now, why would Paul go down to the river? Verse 13 tells us that on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, it was not customary for Paul to go to the river in the morning. It was customary for Paul to go to the synagogue first time and every time he entered a new place. He would always go to the Jew first with the gospel. And that was a Sabbath. Right? Verse tells us it was a Sabbath. Now, why wouldn't he go to the Sabbath? On Sabbath, to go to the synagogue to pray and worship. Because Philippi, even though it may have been a major Roman city, but Jewish population there was still very small. So small that they didn't even have a minimum requirement of Jewish men to establish a synagogue. According to Jewish custom, according to Jewish law, anytime and anywhere you have a minimum of 10 Jewish men, you can start you need to establish a synagogue. But Philippi obviously didn't even have a population of 10 Jewish men. There was no synagogue for Paul to go to. So he did the next best thing. He go where he can find a quiet place to pray and worship. And there by the riverside, they found Lydia. The Bible tells us a great deal about her. First thing, the Bible tells us she was a businesswoman. Verse 14 tells us that one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. Now, purple cloth to us may seem very ordinary, but purple cloth in those days were luxury items, were high-end merchandise. Because purple cloth need purple dye to make, and purple dyes are rare and priced. So Lydia was a woman of considerable means, considerable business acumen. And yet the Bible tells us in verse 14 that she was a worshiper of God. She was a Gentile. She was not a full Jewish proselyte, but she would seek God and his truth by worshiping in a Jewish community, no matter how small it is. God answered a seeking heart. I mean, just like that last week, that Ethiopian eunuch. He was not even allowed to get too near the temple, and yet he's got that prepared seeking heart already. And look at this woman, Lydia. She was wealthy. She could have trusted all his, put all his confidence in her wealth. But no. The Bible tells us that even in her wealth, even in her strength, her own ability, she was seeking God. God answered her seeking heart by bringing her to Philippi by meeting with Paul and Silas. And look at verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Jesus was so right. Remember what Jesus said? Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And Lydia was such a person. And don't underestimate the power of God. We might encounter 100 people who reject us, but God has ordained some to be saved. And sooner or later, we will also meet someone like Lydia or the Ethiopian eunuch. And that will be the great rejoicing when we bring in the harvest. Missionaries, this passage tells us, also will suffer hardship and pain and deprivation. You go down to Arizona, don't expect to eat well every day. You go down to Arizona, you're going to ache. Last year or the year before last? At the end of the land of the missionary trip, right? And everybody had a rally and everybody, a lot of thanksgiving. You remember I got up and said, thank God for ibuprofen. Young people didn't understand me. They didn't know what I was talking about. But there was another adult member. You remember? He got up and he said, I also thank God for ibuprofen. Somebody understood me. Look at verse 19 to 24. It tells us how Paul and Silas were humiliated, severely flogged, and then thrown into jail. It all happened because what Paul did to an evil spirit that was controlling a slave girl. Verses 16 to 18 tells us that Paul and Silas, they were still in Philippi. They were on their way to the place of prayer. But then a slave girl, possessed by a demon, taunted them. Now, this slave girl was no ordinary slave girl. She was one of the goose that keep laying the golden eggs. The Bible tells us that the evil spirit that possessed her gave her the ability to foretell, to predict the future. And her owner was able to make a great deal of money using her as a fortune teller. And she was very popular because she was so good. And people would spend a lot of money so that they will know what the future holds for them through the mouth of this slave girl that was possessed by the evil spirit. The slave girl kept following Paul everywhere he goes, and she keeps shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, I was wondering, why would Paul and Silas be upset with that? I mean, if we would go down to Arizona, if some people following us and keep banging and making noise and say, go to that church, listen to these people. They come from They are sent from the Most High God, who are telling you how the way to be saved. We will say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Go all over the place and say some more. I mean, we were receiving free advertising, right? And Paul was receiving free advertising. And who doesn't need free advertising? And not just free advertising. This is free advertising for a most powerful media star. I mean, this slave girl obviously had quite a following, right? He or she was a popular fortune teller, and whatever she said, people would believe. And people were willing to pay money to listen to what she said. I mean, wouldn't that be a wonderful help for Paul and Silas? Now, wouldn't the gospel be even more readily received? We think so. But Paul said no. Paul and his company had a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and they had spiritual discernment that even such endorsement was not from God, but from the evil one. And the power of the gospel need no help from the evil one. For the power of the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. God does not need the help from the evil one. The slave girl was no help, but a nuisance, a hindrance. So much so that look at verse 18. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul had enough, became so troubled, and he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. The authority of Jesus Christ was so powerful that at that moment, the Spirit left her. And now the Spirit left her. She was no longer able to predict the future, and her master effectively lost her wonderful source of income. She was mad. She wanted revenge. So the master seized Paul and Silas and brought them before the magistrate. And the humiliation and the beating and the imprisonment began. But that night, while being chained in the inner cell, Paul and Silas, they were worshiping and they were praising God. Now, how could they still praise God in the midst of such humiliation and suffering? They must have had many open wounds from the flogging. They must have been in great pain. And yet, they were still able to worship and sing and pray. Why? Because they believe in the power of God that could keep them from harm. They knew the work is not yet done, and that the time of the departure from the earth is not yet there. They knew they still got work to do, and God's protection and grace is with them. Same thing. On the way down, you're going to take a few days just to get there. By second day, you're going to be aching. You're going to be locked up in the car, and you're still 800 miles away. Now, what are you going to do? You know the work is still ahead of you. How can you still praise, and how can you still sing? 2 days, on Tuesday night, you're going to say, I can't go on anymore. Wednesday night, you might be sick with something. You say, my goodness, I still got tomorrow, harvest day. By Friday, oh, good, we are going back down to Phoenix. No, you're not, because you still got to drive through I don't know how many more states before you can get home. In all circumstances, remember this, they knew the work is not yet done. They knew God can still turn such a difficult situation into blessing and opportunity. And sure enough, all that they believed about God was true. The very night there was a violent earthquake in the jail, the foundation of the prison was shaken, the cell doors were flung wide open, the chain of the prisoner fell loose. And what a great opportunity to escape, right? And yet not a single person escaped. Because a jailer realized what happened, he rushed into the prison, see all the doors open, and you know what he did? Instead of being very happy that they were all there, he was ready to kill himself. He was ready to commit suicide. Now, why would he do that? Because according to Roman laws, if you are given the opportunity or the responsibility of guarding a prisoner, and if that prisoner escapes, the sentence of the prisoner is going to be put on your shoulder. And the jailer must have thought to himself that he would certainly be executed for this incident. He would much rather die in his own hand than to be executed. So Paul shouted his assurance. There's no need for that. Everybody's accounted for. Now, first thing that the jailer said was, we need to take a look at this. Look at verse 13. Sir, what must I do to be saved? I was thinking, what is he talking about? He's saved already. His head's going to stay on his neck. What is he talking about? Every prisoner was there accounted for. No one escaped. He won't be executed. So what is he talking about being saved? You got to notice this. The power of God did not only open the door of the jail. The power of God also opened the eyes of this jailer's heart and allow him to see that these men, Paul and Silas, they were no ordinary prisoners. They had the joy of God in their heart. The jailer can hear them singing, praising God in the jail. The jailer can see that they had the power of God at work in their lives. The jailer can see they had the power of God, the favor of God resting on their lives. The jailer may not have been very interested in their faith before, but now he was, because God also opened the eyes of this jailer's heart. He can see that he may have escaped condemnation from Roman laws. He still has to stand before God, this God of Paul and Silas, and he still needs to stand before God's judgment. And that is why he would ask such a question, what must I do to be saved? It's a question that only those whom God has called to be his own will ask. It is a question only God has already planted the gift of saving faith will ask. And how I wish more and more people would ask this question. And in your lifetime, you will come across people who will ask this question, what must I do to be saved? When that happened, do you know how to answer? Yes, I think you know. Just go over to the other side, you see all those white steps, I think it's still on the floor. Remember, is it all? It's gone now? Oh, how can you forget those steps? Take steps of faith, as simple as ABC. You know how to answer. Admit that I am a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. B, believe in Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God, who gave his life on the cross for me. C, confess that I need him. I accept him. I welcome him into my life. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my new master. Simple as that. Of course, there are some more challenging thing, but that comes a few steps later. What must I do to be saved? Take these simple steps. Paul knew how to answer this receptive jailer. Look at verse 31. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, don't think that because of the jailer belief that his children inherited salvation. No. Paul is not saying that you can pass on your salvation to your children. What Paul is saying is only a prediction. You will be the first one in your household to be saved. And because of your faith, because of the rest of the family who hear the salvation gospel, they also will, because they personally respond. Paul was making a prediction about what will happen to the family. Because look at verse 32 and 34. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Paul and Silas went to their house later on to preach, praying the gospel. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. He believed in God, he and his whole family. The rest of the family also believed in God. That's why they were saved. Not because of transmission of salvation from one generation to the next, but because they, the rest of the family, also heard the gospel, and Paul predicted that will. Don't let this past week be like a shot in the arm, like a little booster shot. It's a good reminder of the wonderful work of God that has been done among us. Consistency is the most important word in our Christian life. Consistency in our ministry, consistency in our faith, consistency in what we do, consistency in what we say, in every opportunity, in every time, in every week. That is only a beginning of a new year in our Sunday school program. That is only a good reminder of what being partner with God in the gospel can bring such satisfaction and joy in our hearts. Let's continue, placing our trust in him, so that others may also place their trust in our Savior. Let's all stand together. We'll sing a closing song together.